Okay, our text this morning is one verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. We're kind of slowing down. We haven't even really gotten going yet, but we're taking our time as we go through Ephesians, and I had mentioned this a number of weeks ago. I think it was the first sermon in Ephesians, is that one pastor or writer went through the book of Ephesians and found like 35 plus doctrines that are found just in this short 6-chapter epistle. And we're hitting some of those now because they're being introduced. And today, it's going to be the doctrine of adoption. What is adoption? And what is the necessary implication of being adopted? So let's read God's Word, we'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. And just for context, maybe we'll read verses 3 through 6. Let's do that so you can get an idea of where he's coming from here. Here's God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is God's holy word, infallible, inerrant, inspired, and authoritative, just as authoritative today as it was when it was first written. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. May it be that we hear your voice, a voice that only a child can hear. A child can recognize his father's voice. May we hear our Heavenly Father speak to us this morning. May all other voices disappear, including mine. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's kind of hard to preach a sermon on one word, but I'm going to try. Last week I did two words, so next week I may not preach on any words at the rate I'm going. We're going to teach and preach on adoption. We find that word in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption. It's helpful for us to slow down. Why would Paul put this word in there? And it might be helpful, it's not my notes, but I was thinking as I was sitting there, it might be helpful for you to know that in the Old Testament, the idea of father and sons and daughters is largely absent. There's some hints in it, but it's not a doctrine that is sprinkled throughout the Old Testament very much. But when you enter the New Testament, Christ comes and he starts talking about his heavenly Father, and he's the beloved Son. And we are to call, as we pray, our Father. It becomes a doctrine that's all over the New Testament. That's not to say it's not true in the Old Testament and it's true in the New Testament. It's that it is being magnified and really explained in a robust way in the New Testament. This is what we call progressive revelation. Is that while these doctrines are somewhat slow to kind of manifest themselves, they are there and they begin to build on each other and build on its own truth as you continue through the Word. And so when we get into Paul's letters, we see this a lot. He really emphasizes the idea of adoption. Now I'm going to start with the 3 points. I'll just let you know what they are. The first is that we naturally hate adoption. And that verse is going to sound a little odd. Secondly, the world hates the idea of adoption. And then thirdly, we hate the idea of adoption until we're adopted. And then it's glorious. So that's how we start. We naturally start hating the idea of adoption. In the Great Awakening, which was this great revival that happened in the Americas, there was an abundance of revivalistic preaching. This preaching was marked by a strong emphasis on sin and a desperate need of a Savior who could save one from the wrath that was to come. Certain characters in the Great Awakening, two of which are George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards might be the most brilliant mind America has ever produced, meaning he was born in America, and his writings will display that if you have a chance to read him. You may know Jonathan Edwards from that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He wrote a lot more than that. You may get a little taken back by that sermon. There is a treasure of Jonathan Edwards' writings, one of them, which is The Religious Affections, which is a great, great book as well. George Whitefield, a great preacher, and these preachers would gather a lot of people, and it's interesting that more and more they preached about the doctrine of sin and how they need to be saved, the more and more people came. It's pretty wild. You think of America in this day, when you talk about sin and the need of forgiveness and redemption, you don't get a very big crowd. And you wonder if the Lord would be gracious as we begin talking about that more. People would be awakened to the reality of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that is so desperately needed. These preachers drew a line in the sand for their hearers and their churches. And that dividing line was that you are either in Christ or you are of the devil. You are either in Christ or in Adam. You are either in the church or you are outside the church. There was a very clear and direct, as they worked through the scriptures, the emphasis, and you can read these sermons. They're books upon books of just manuscripts of their sermons. You can see a clear dividing line. You must believe. Don't be deceived into thinking that you believe, really believe. It was just a very, very clear and direct emphasis in their preaching. Why was that emphasis there? I think it was driven mainly by Calvinistic theology that proclaimed the doctrine of total depravity. You have to let people know their state in order for them to know they need to get out of that. And how can they do that? That's what the law of God does. It brings us to our knees saying, I can't fulfill the law. What hope do I have? And the preacher, the evangelist, the Christian looks at that person and says, I'll tell you the hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is your hope. Trust in Him and He will fulfill the law for you because you know you can't fulfill it yourself. Because you are a sinner, because you are in Adam, because your father is the devil, you cannot go into relationship with Him without the law being fulfilled perfectly. And Jesus did that gladly for you. And again, that clear dividing line. It was spoken that man's heart was so dark and in such a state of sinful rebellion that coming to the Lord was impossible. How can you proclaim it's impossible for you to come to the Lord? What hope would people have if you say it's impossible to do it? Well, they made it very clear. They said it's impossible to do it on your own. But with God, anything is possible. And that happens. Christ became a man. Or God, second person of the Trinity, became a man. So that way you could be saved and the impossible could be made possible. Ephesians 2 tells us that impossible state that we're in. And we'll get to this probably in 10 years at the rate we're going right now. But chapter 2, verse 1 says, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I mean, what can dead things do? Nothing. And if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, can you do holy things? No, you're incapable of doing such things. How could the unholy choose the holy? How can darkness suddenly become light? It's impossible. How can an unbeliever become a believer? Jeremiah puts it this way. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard change its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. And the scriptures seem to pound this drum over and over and over again, as a gracious thing by our God. He would tell us the state we're in. That's a gracious thing for our God to do. He does it throughout Scripture, and we can see that even in verses like chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians. So I want to take a step back and try to understand something that is severely important. To which family do you belong? Are we all children of God and simply gotten off course? Do our souls have birth certificates that have God as our fathers or our Father? Well, if we are, as the Bible says, born sinners, how can we naturally be in God's family? John Gerstner, how many of you know John Gerstner? Raise your hand. How many of you know R.C. Sproul? There wouldn't be an R.C. Sproul if it weren't John Gerstner. John Gerstner was R.C. Sproul's mentor, teacher, spent a good amount of time teaching him. If you listen to Sproul when he says, and he does that guttural, and then you listen to John Gerstner, you're like, that guy's a copycat, because that's what John Gerstner did. John Gerstner, and he said, Sproul said, this little thing's for free. Sproul said that John Gerstner was so bright. I mean, like Jonathan Edwards bright. He said, I wish that I could just have a smidgen of what John Gerstner forgot, and I would be very, very bright. Now, we know Sproul was incredibly bright, but just to give you an idea of John Gerstner and his ministry. Fantastic. Another guy to consider reading. He said in John 8, which we'll get to in a minute, he indicates that as Jesus was talking to these Jews, he told them that they are children of the devil. And he says in his strong voice, if one is not born again, your father is the devil. He says, you are SODs, sons of the devil. Very strong. He said, a more accurate prayer should be, our Father who art in hell. So when we talk about adoption this morning, I have a tendency to think, perhaps you do too, that we are like the children that are in orphanages, hoping desperately that someone would come in and adopt us. And as we talked about last week, in this union with Christ, we fell in the garden, organically and somehow mysteriously connected to Adam, and so became children of Adam. We were rebels, cheats, blame shifters, thieves, murderers, and hell's angels. And we don't like to think of ourselves that way. And so what family did we originally reside? And do we want to be removed from that family? That's the question that Gerstner is posing. And I'm posing that to you. We don't like to think of ourselves as ones who would rather be orphans or rather have our father as the devil. But why shouldn't we be surprised? That's exactly what a sinner would say and do. Again, what can a depraved sinner do that is holy and righteous? So we have a father, and we don't want to be adopted. And I think in some way, we're perfectly fine in the family of Satan or Adam. We actually enjoy sinning. It brings us happiness, joy, and camaraderie with the devil himself. Now, of course, no one would triumphantly say that my dad is the devil, right? That's not something that you would proclaim. Now, there are some that do that, but it's just like a really, really small minority that would say they're devil worship or whatever. But the vast majority would never claim that. But let me ask you this. If given the choice of seeking after holiness or seeking after sinfulness, what would a natural born sinner choose? It's a sad, sad state. So the radical change that is, first of all, impossible is also undesirable. We don't have the slightest inkling in our nature to serve Christ and His glory alone. If we were offered, as Jesus was in the desert, all the kingdoms of this world, do you remember that? Matthew 4, says you can have all these kingdoms. If Satan were to offer that to you, if you would only bow down and worship him, you may use different words, but we would all say the same thing. Where do we sign up? So how do we arrive at such a terrible conclusion? How did I arrive at that terrible conclusion? How do you win friends and influence people? Not this way. How do we get here? I just want to say this. Think about this and hold on to this, perhaps all day. Why would God speak of adoption if such a thing didn't need to exist? Why would he say adoption if we didn't need to be? In other words, if someone were to give you an umbrella before you left today, you would expect there to be a reason. Or you would expect if it's not raining, it must be raining soon. That's why they gave me an umbrella. And so if God speaks of adoption, he's indicating that there is a great need to be adopted. Let's go to John 8. This is the account that John Gerstner was talking about and I'm bringing to you as well. John 8, 37 through 44. While we are speaking of really only one word, we're going to look at a couple passages to kind of build a theology around this idea of adoption. And this is a narrative that Jesus is having with Jews that are interested in killing him. John chapter 8, verse 37, page 894 in your pew Bible if you're using it. So Jesus says, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my words find no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Making a distinction there of the families. They answered him and said, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. And they said to him, we're not born of sexual immorality, indicating that Jesus was. He said, we have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here, and I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Here's how you win friends and influence people right here. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. So here's an interesting account where Jesus is describing two families. Family of Satan, family of Christ and his father. He's saying if you don't listen to Christ, you don't listen to your heavenly father, who is not your father. If you claim to have God as your father, you will have Jesus as your Savior. You hear a similar saying when people say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. You can make that same connection. If you love the church, or if you love Jesus, then you will love the church. Because Christ died for her. The Father sent Christ to die for her. And so all of these things are connected in the family of God. Now, I don't know if I've convinced you or not, but I think it wouldn't be hard to convince you of the next thing, that the world does not like the idea of adoption. They don't like the idea of this exclusivity that Christianity proclaims. Paul is describing throughout his letters, and certainly in Ephesians, the theology of grace. For by grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:8. And that is preceded by our rebellion against him. Grace comes because of our rebellion. And so the culture of that time in Ephesus was vastly secular. They hated Christianity. And it's no different than our culture today. We are quickly, I would say even more so in the past 5 years or so, we are quickly eroding. The idea of being a Christian is not something that is advantageous to you as it used to be. You could put a Jesus fish on your business and people would be more likely to go to you. But now if you do that, you may not have as much business because of that. The culture around you is not favorable to Christian, and it continues to go that way. In the 20th century, there was a theology that was proposed by liberal theologians that basically said that we're all under the umbrella of God the Father, or our Creator, or the big man upstairs, or whatever generic term they make. They don't like Yahweh, they don't like Jesus, they don't like the Holy Spirit, they don't like those type of descriptions. They want the fatherhood of creation. And this theology was tried, and I would say fairly successful, to remove the necessary substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. If we're all in the family of God, what is the purpose of having someone die for you to get in it? Therefore, you remove Christ. And so we have this Elton John, no religion too. We're all just people and everything's love and all those things. Our mainline denominations that are still in existence have very little influence now, but I would suggest because they lost the gospel. But they fought, there was a fight in the mainline denominations, and I believe they fell for the lies of the devil. And the devil was able to convince them that social justice was much more important than divine justice. That mercy to the poor was a better substitute than God's mercy to poor sinners. So what do we have left? We have an eroding society that is clinging on to a foundation that is no longer laid upon Jesus Christ. You can look at politicians today. Depending on what political party you're on, what party you're in, you can use Christianity in some ways to promote yourself. Schools have been stripped of the teachings of the Ten Commandments and prayer, and yes, even churches are falling prey to the cultural winds of today because we're listening to the wrong father. Well, what is the lie of today? This is my own opinion. I don't know if you would agree, but I think the sexual revolution is the issue of the day and will continue to be until all of us draw our last breath. This is not going away. And so love is now the divine principle of all things. God is love, after all, you'll hear. And God does not care who you love. He doesn't even care if you don't love the body you're in, just as long as you love. And so the fatherhood of God is proclaimed to us all. God would love in this great family of humanity for you to love the way you want, because the Father will give you whatever you want. So repentance is quickly rejected. And we have this sort of thing even in the PCA. God is not interested in changing your desires, but instead wants to celebrate the acceptance of you. And so the radical idea of adoption is not a simple name change, but an entirely new existence. It's that radical. It is not a shift of ideas or a couple little rounding of the edges. It's leaving an entirely different family to join a new one bought by the precious blood of Christ. That's how severe and how important and how spectacular adoption really is. You have to come to the conclusion that you are not naturally a part of God's family. And then adoption becomes so glorious. In verse 4, as we're back in Ephesians, it says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So there's this theology of Him knowing you and marking you as being a part of the family before the foundation of the world. But notice he says that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he has called you or chosen you before the foundation of the world so that when you are adopted into a new family, because you are naturally not a part of that, when you are brought into a new family, you will now live as this new family calls you to live, holy and blameless. And that's really, really difficult, is it not? The Lord is gracious. He's patient because he loves us. Why? Because he's our Father now. He doesn't just kick us out on the side of the street if we do something wrong. No. We read in Luke 15, He's looking for you. And when he sees you off in a distance, he runs after you. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you to what? Come home. Come home. And so this theology of God predestinating us before time is great. And there's some head knowledge that is really hard and it kind of stirs our brain cells, and that's somewhat as enjoyable as we kind of work and think through these things, but it doesn't mean anything until you experience a personal adoption. What does it mean if you were chosen? If it doesn't actually happen in your life? If you don't feel it, if you don't know it, if you don't experience it? And that's why the Great Awakening was so powerful, because it was calling those to truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, verse 4 is the theology of salvation, of God chose us before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, when he calls us that we're being adopted, it's the reality of our salvation. It goes from our head, then to our heart. And God grants that right. He grants it to us. 1 John 3. Turn there if you want. First John 3 says this: "See what kind of love the Father," okay, this specific language that John is using in this text, "has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And I love this little clause. "And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us," again, the world hates adoption, hates this idea, "we would actually leave them." It says the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and we will be. Has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. It's just a powerful passage. John, the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, a very personal writing that John gives. Paul's more theology. John is more that personal touch, if you want, or if you will. That's not to say Paul doesn't have it, because he's speaking of adoption as well. J.I. Packer says this: "Do you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity? Find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Everything Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." So well put. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." God sent his Son so he would have other sons and daughters in the family of God. Does that not change your life today? Why do we turn back to the law, to slavery, to bondage, to orphans? when we have freedom in Christ. So now, what do we do? If we are truly adopted, what do we say? We say, Father, or even more personally, Abba. How dare us say to the God of the universe, Abba? We have that right because of Jesus Christ. My daughter often asks Rachel and I, are you happy? Are you sad? And if we know the answer, or if we know the Lord, we know the answer is pretty easy. Happy. I'm in the household of God. John 14 says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him. So good. And make our home with him. When he says he's going to make a room for us, he's preparing a place for us. The home. Do you fear the world today? No, I hope not. We're not given a spirit of fear. That's what orphans feel. If you truly are welcomed into the family of God, who can you fear? I wonder, have anybody heard of Robert Murray McShane? A young man that lived, I think, not even into his 30s. His writings are a great treasure. He was speaking about a situation that perhaps we're in right now. Can you just for a moment imagine that Jesus is on the other side of that wall and he's on his knees and he's praying for you? How good would that feel? Or imagine you're in a very, very difficult situation. In the next room, Jesus is like, oh, I pray for my brother and my sister. Oh, Heavenly Father, help them. Robert Murray McShane says this, if I heard Jesus praying in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Then he says this, yet distance makes no difference. Is he praying for you right now? Do you need to know that he's outside that wall, or is he here? Is his spirit here? The third person of the Trinity, is he in this room? Amen? Is he in this room? Is Jesus praying for you right now? Is he praying for me? Is he praying, Lord, I know he's not a very good preacher, but I can make them believe. I can make them hear these things. I can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. I can use a broken vessel and make it a treasure of gold, of truth. He's praying for me right now. He's praying for you. In your darkest hour, he will absolutely be praying for you. And in your greatest hour, he just continues to keep praying. See, the theology makes no sense unless it's personal to my soul and to your soul. It makes no difference if you understand all these doctrines unless you see God as your Father. Do you believe this? Well, how could you confess your sins to a God of wrath? How could you do that? Unless you believe that wrath was given to someone else. If you admit what you did to a heavenly Father that is full of wrath, what confidence would you have that he would listen to you and not strike you down? Ah! If you know Christ, you have been covered. The angel of death will pass over you because of the blood of the Lamb. That's how you can confess your sins. Because you have a Heavenly Father. That's how your children can come to you and say, I've done something wrong. Because you're not going to pound them. You're not going to make them feel like they're not a part of the family. You're going to correct them just like our Heavenly Father, but he would never cast us away. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because I'm your father. Do you ask God for help? Is he going to give it to you? Well, if he's your heavenly father, then he will. Do you accept his will for your life? Whatever that might look like, do you accept that? Well, if you have a heavenly father that you trust, then you will. We are children of God, and we must act like it. One pastor said, the only person who dares to wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a cold cup of water is a son. We are pilgrims in a foreign land, and we have in our pocket the keys to the household of God. We hold the check of redemption that is yet to be cashed. We have an inheritance awaiting us that is sealed and locked for us. We have a room that's being prepared for us. I want to give a teaser to next week. We are going to move into verse 11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. How? Because of your father. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then verse 14, we'll look at even closer. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. If you are a child of the living God, the heavenly Father of your salvation through Jesus Christ and the application of the Holy Spirit, you can say, I have an inheritance awaiting me, and he will be with me until the very end. We'll look at what that inheritance means and what it looks like next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I said it. Heavenly Father, I have no fear of saying something like that. And neither do the saints here at Redeeming Grace. We have no fear to claim that you are our Father and you are literally listening to us and you are literally answering our prayers according to your precious will. May you be gracious to your children, the sons and daughters that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to us. Thank you for caring for us, and may we live as children who want to please you, our Heavenly Father. May we do that well. In Jesus' name, amen.